To be prepared for fruitful speech, inshallah, let's recite another salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين إنه خير ناصر ومعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم وغاصبي حقوقهم أجمعين من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I'd like to begin by conveying my condolences to the living Imam, the master of our time, Imam Al-Hujjah, on the death martyrdom anniversary of his great-grandfather, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Secondly, I'd like to convey my condolences to all the believers, all the Shia of Imam Ali alayhi salam, on the loss of their leader, on the loss of their master, on the loss of their Imam. We feel pain on this night when we think about the tragedies that befell Imam Ali alayhi salam. But imagine the pain that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam go through. You see, we understand something about Imam Ali alayhi salam, but none can understand Imam Ali alayhi salam like the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. We can sometimes gain an appreciation of what esteem they held Imam Ali alayhi salam in from some of their narrations. For example, at one point, one of the companions refers to one of the Imams as Amir al-Mu'mineen. And the Imam tells him that, no, do not call me Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amir al-Mu'mineen is a title which is reserved only and solely for Ali ibn Abi Talib. He is Amir al-Mu'mineen. In another situation, we see that Imam who is known for his worship, Imam As-Sajjad, he was called As-Sajjad because he would so frequently be prostrating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was known for the excellent quality of his worship. This Imam, at one point, while he's engaged in worship and prayer after prayer, Quran, dua, he gets to a point where he becomes exasperated and he opens up his trunk and he pulls out the book which describes the worship of his great-grandfather Ali ibn Abi Talib. And there, he sees that, or his father, his grandfather, Ali ibn Abi Talib. And there he reads a bit of the worship of Imam Ali, not the whole thing, a bit of it. And just by reading a bit of it, he says that none of us can ever match the worship of Imam Ali. You see, my brothers and sisters, all that the Imams had, they would acknowledge that this all came from the first Imam, Imam Ali. And everything that Imam Ali, he took it from the Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And everything that the Prophet took came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this night in which he was struck by the sword, and then, you know, when he became injured and very sick and on the verge of death, this was an occasion of great sadness for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. When we commemorate it here, the reason why we're here is to tell the Ahlul Bayt and to remind ourselves that even though they were walking the earth in a way that we could see them many centuries ago, for us as their Shias, for us we don't regard that time as being a barrier for us to love them, a barrier for us to cherish their memory. So when you come here tonight dressed in black, with a somber mood about you, with a more serious attitude than other nights, to remember Imam Ali alayhi salam, this is a statement. When we, inshallah, will begin to commemorate the events that took place towards the end of the speech, and you all, inshallah, will try to make tears come to your eyes and then cast your heads down, you know, in mourning, that is a sign, a way of telling the Imam of your time that as far as you're concerned, Imam Ali Islam is very much alive in your hearts. So we're here for this purpose. It's also one of the great nights of the year, my brothers and sisters. One of the great nights, one of the incredible opportunities that we have to achieve the purpose for why we're created. This is one of the nights which has been mentioned as being a very likely candidate for Laylatul Qadr, the most important night of the year. So our being here is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's make the most of it. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. وَلَمَّا وَرَدَ مَاءَ مَدْيَنَا وَجَدَ عَلَيْهِ أُمَّةً مِنَ النَّاسِ. We were discussing the story of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. And in these three or four nights where we've covered different aspects of the story, those of you who have been following along, I think you'll appreciate how much of a living miracle the Qur'an is. How much it has to offer us in terms of how to lead our lives. We can take these principles, adopt them, and we can see the same success that these individuals enjoyed. When Nabi Musa alayhi salam arrived at the well of Madian, remember he had gone from Egypt alone without any provisions, and he ends up in the well of Madian. He finds there a throng of farmers watering their flocks, and then he finds beside them there's two women who are restraining their animals from mixing with the animals of these other men. And so he goes to them and he says, "What's your business?" They say, "We do not water our flock until the other shepherds have driven out their flocks, and our father is an aged man." Before we analyze this part of the story from a different perspective than we've analyzed it in the last few nights, I want to remind ourselves of something very important here, that why are we looking at these stories of the Qur'an? And I want to direct your attention to a verse, inshallah, those of you who have brought your Qur'ans, or it's on your iPhones or PDAs, you can, inshallah, look it up. Surah Hud, which is surah number 11, verse number 120. In this verse, look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about the importance of the stories. He says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَكُلٌّ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ مِنْ أَنْبَاءِ الرُّسُلِ مَا نُثَبِّتُ بِهِ فُؤَادَكَ وَجَاءَكَ فِي هَذِهِ الْحَقِّ وَمَوْعِظَةٌ وَذِكْرَى لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. This verse tells us, God is telling us why He even puts stories in the Quran. He says that whatever we relate to you about the accounts of the people, whatever history we're giving you here, it's not just history. Okay, there's a purpose behind it. He tells the Prophet that these stories come to you, they strengthen your heart. And then he says that in this story, there is truth and advice and admonition for the faithful. The last part of this, let's focus on this. Allah says that in these stories there is advice and a reminder and a maw'idha, spiritual admonition for the believers. If we are believers, when we look at these stories, they remind us of something very important. They remind us of what it is, of the way that we should be. Because we're created in a way that we should be worshippers of Allah. But because of the environment we're in, we tend to swerve away from that ideal. These stories, when we read them, they remind us of the truth. Sometimes people say that why is it that in these stories God talks about prophets and in imams and companions and these great figures? The wives of prophets, women like Maryam salamu alayhi alayha. Why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give an example of a normal person? But for a believer looks at the stories of these great individuals, he or she realizes that, wait a minute, I have room to grow. For a believer, no day should be the same. We should always be striving to make the next day better than the previous day. So by looking at these excellent examples, we know that there's a goal, there's a target that we want to get to. It is relevant for us still, even though these are the people who have reached the highest of levels. That's where we want to get to. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He strikes an example, He strikes the best of examples. So the prophets, the daughters of the prophets, these definitely are inspirations for us. Now in this story here, we see that aside from Nabi Musa, there have been some other people who have been introduced into the story. There are two women. And these two women are very special women. Because later on we're going to see that they are daughters of a prophet of Allah. His name was Shu'aib. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you or I, when we're reading the Qur'an and we're reading this, we're like, okay, wow, God is going to describe, He's going to introduce to me what a daughter of a prophet is like. Now this is an example for me. Okay, now what does He say about these daughters of the prophet? He says that when they're standing aside, first of all, Nabi Musa alayhi salam, when he sees them, he goes and talks to them. Because he observes the situation, he says that something is wrong here. It's not right for these two women to be standing alone. Let me go talk to them. And that's a lesson for us, because somebody might think that somebody who is a pure man, a real spiritual man, that he should never talk to women who aren't his mahram, who aren't his close family members, his wife, his daughter, his mother, for example. But we see here that no. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving us the example that when there's a need, and there's definitely a need here, Nabi Musa alayhi salam is going to approach women who are strangers and talk to them. So that's a lesson for us. But how does he talk to them? He goes up to them and he says, what's necessary to say? He doesn't strike up a conversation about his past, and he doesn't tell them that I'm suffering so much, I don't have any place to go to, I'm escaping from people who are trying to kill me, I'm hungry. Right? Nor do they come and ask him, hey Nabi Musa, wait, what, you look pretty thin, you look pretty travel worn, what can we do to help you? He gets down to the business, he gets down to the core of the matter, and he says, مَا خَطْبُكُمَا, what is it that's troubling you? What's wrong with you? Why is it that this situation is in place? Now, what the daughters respond, it's very interesting. They say that the reason for why they are standing aside, they say, لَا نُسْقِي حَتَّى يُصِّرُ الرِّعَى وَأَبُونَا شَيْخٌ كَبِيرٌ. Now from this tense that's used here, Allama Tabatabai and other commentators have said that what this means is that this is not just a one-time incident. This was something that would normally happen. And from this tense we can understand, normally these women would come there, they would have to wait until all the guys were done and then take their turn. And we can also infer, according to the commentators, that these men, by not giving them their fair turn in line, they were doing injustice to them. They weren't being fair. But what's interesting is that the verse tells us that these women are holding back their flock. And it seems that the men might have been thinking to themselves this thought, that if these women really want to come and water their flocks, they can just join us. We're here and these women are here, why don't they just come and mix with us? Let them come and we'll all water our animals together. But these women tell Nabi Musa alayhi salam that we do not do that. Our way of living, the code of conduct that we hold ourselves to, is that we do not mix with the men. We hold ourselves back. Even if it means that in the sweltering heat, because we know that it's hot from the next verse, even in the sweltering heat, we have to wait, these young women, we have to wait out in the sun until they're all done, we're going to wait. Because this is not the way that we've been taught. We keep ourselves away, and then we go and water our animals. Now, when we're looking at this, okay, and we're trying to gain these life lessons, these reminders about life for us, it tells us something very important. It tells us something incredibly useful, a principle when it comes to interacting with the opposite gender. What the commentators say is that these women were women who held back. They had a quality about them which in Arabic is called iffah. It's also something that's commonly used in Farsi and Urdu, iffat as they say. Or in Arabic it's also known as ta'affuf. Ta'affuf or iffah is the quality of holding ourselves back from something that our nafs might call us to do, our soul might call us to do, we're holding ourselves back. We have control, we put on the brakes. And this is a quality which is extolled, it's praised in Islamic ethics. We need to try to apply this and learn from it. When we see this type of interaction taking place between these daughters of a prophet and these men, and we see them not mixing, holding themselves aloof, of course they do talk, they converse with Nabi Musa, they have conversation, they interact, but to the point where it's necessary, where they need to in order to get things done. But unnecessarily putting themselves in a situation where they're mixing, no, they stay away from that. So we can derive inspiration from that. Now this thing is one of the hardest things for us to observe. Why? Because there's some things that we're taught in Islam that are different and very different than what goes on in the culture we're living in. I think you'll agree with me that generally speaking, in this culture, this idea of men and women not mixing unnecessarily isn't something that's really observed. You know, I mean, you go out to, you're at work and you go out to lunch, everyone's just kind of sitting together and, you know, it doesn't matter, right? I mean, to a certain extent it's observed, but generally speaking, there's not that much separation. The idea isn't there. And so for us, living in this culture, it's something that we have to learn to adopt, because we don't see it happening normally around us. We have to learn and we have to reorient ourselves and realize that, wait a minute, this is actually something that comes from within. Something inside of me will tell me, it should tell me that this isn't right for me to be a woman who just among guys who are strangers, or vice versa. This isn't the way that things should be going on. And we're seeing here that, look at these women here. They're in a society, we might think that, okay, you know, Islam, these rules that we have in Islam, they apply, you know, when it comes to an Islamic society, not in the Western society. We need to change things around. But you see these women right here. These women are themselves are living in a society where they don't hold these ideals. They don't have these values. Their values are different. Those men might have been thinking, these women, if they want to water their flocks, they can just come in and water them with us. They don't have these same ideals. In fact, we're told in the Quran that Nabi Shu'aib's people eventually get destroyed. There's just a group of believers who believe in him. So they weren't willing to accept the values of Islam, the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that time. But these women still persevered. They held themselves fast. They checked themselves. And so as when I'm reading the Quran, this becomes a source of inspiration for me. If these women can do it, I can do it as well. Please say salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Then Nabi Musa alayhi salam waters the animals for them, and he goes to the shade. فَقَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي لِمَا أَنزَلْتَ إِلَيَّ مِنْ خَيْرٍ فَقِيرٍ. Now, somebody who does a deed like that, right? Like he waters the animals for them. He might, you know, we might be thinking, somebody might think that, okay, he does that thing, he might be doing it because he wants reward from them. He wants something from them. He wants at least a thanks from them. Right? He's doing this for them. At least say thank you. But we see that Nabi Musa alayhi salam, when he's done, he just goes to the shade and he says, oh my Lord, Rabbi, inni lima anzalta ilayya min khayrin faqir. I'm in need of you. I'm in a situation here, I'm poor, I'm impoverished, I don't have anywhere to go. I'm being chased by these you know, people who want to kill me. I need some help. His reward is from God. And you see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slowly is responding to all of his du'as. I don't know if you've been following throughout the nights, you'll see that at every point, whenever Nabi Musa steps into a crisis situation, his first thing that he does is he makes a dua. He's like, oh my God, you know, like, I'm, you know, because of what you've given me, I'm not going to help the oppressors. And then, oh Allah, save me from the zalimeen. Oh Allah, guide me. I don't know, I want to go to Madian. Oh Allah, I don't know where it is. Show me the path. And then here he says, oh Allah, you know, I need some goodness from you. I need something. Right? Every step along the way. And Allah is the one who then steps in and gives him these things. We'll see how one by one, all of his du'as are going to be answered. Now somebody, if in this society, right, if it's an opportunity, okay, there's a guy and there's an opportunity to meet a girl and talk to her beyond what's necessary. If we have a choice, we can either take that opportunity, get to know her, just for whatever, you know, become friends, just chit-chat, or we can pass on the opportunity. Now there's something that might be coming in the mind, which is that if I pass on the opportunity, I'm going to lose out on something. I'm going to lose out, right? Maybe, you know, there's something that I could have gotten through this interaction. We feel a little bit like, okay, you know what? You know, if I do that, you know, maybe she'll feel bad, or maybe, like, you know, I won't have the opportunity. Maybe people will look at me weirdly, something like that. But we get inspiration again from the story of Nabi Musa. Nabi Musa isn't wanting anything from that interaction. When he interacts with the opposite gender, he does so, and then he does his duty for the sake of God. And then he's done. So this becomes a source of inspiration when we're involved, if we decide if we need to talk, if we need to interact, we're in a school project together, we're in a business meeting together, that's fine. But if it's unnecessary and we stay away from that interaction for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should know that God is going to take care of us. Whatever we might have missed because of having that conversation that was unnecessary, God's going to provide for us. There's nothing to worry about. Now the verses continue, and now it's going to zoom in on one character, which is the... Now we're going to see pictured the character of one of the daughters of Nabi Shu'ayb. Because what happens is that these women take away their animals, and then one of them comes back again to talk to Nabi Musa alayhi salam. So she says, the verse says, فَجَاءَتْهُ إِحْدَاهُمَا تَمْشِي عَلَى إِسْتِحْيَاءٍ. Then one of the two women approaches him, walking bashfully, walking modestly, walking discreetly, walking with a sense of shame and propriety. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to introduce this woman to us now. He could have used any type of description, right? He could have said that فَجَاءَتْ إِحْدَاهُمَا تَمْشِي and her name was so-and-so. He could have said that she was this year, the many years old. He could have said that she was the younger one or the older one. He could have said that she was dressed in such a way. He could have said so many different things. She had this type of complexion. But what is that one characteristic that God wants to introduce this daughter of the Prophet by? This woman who eventually is going to become the wife of a Prophet as well too? What's that one characteristic He wants us to pay attention to? فَجَاءَتْ تَمْشِي عَلَى إِسْتِحْيَاءٍ. The fact that she comes with a sense of haya, with a sense of bashfulness, a sense of modesty. So this introduces another important Islamic value to us, which is the principle of haya. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Haya, a very rough translation of it is bashfulness or shame. And it comes from a natural feeling that we have, that when there's something about us, some things that we own, something that we have, some beauty that we may contain, some things that we may say, that it's not appropriate for us to share them with other people. And if somebody else happens to see them, then we have a feeling of shame within us. And this is something which applies beyond just Islam and Muslims. Even in this society as well too, there's some things which are sacred, there's something that you don't share with other people. And if you happen to share them, you become shameful about them. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Women, and my apologies for the women, if this doesn't apply to all women, but okay, I'm not generalizing here, but generally speaking, there are some women who carry purses, correct? Yeah? Now a woman's purse is something that you never, ever want to look at, okay? A woman's purse is a woman's business and her business alone. It's between her and that purse. Okay? It's a source of, you know, even if you want, if her phone is ringing, sometimes, you know, like a woman's, well, you know, her phone will be stuck in the purse, like your mom or your sister or something. And the phone will be ringing. You're like, do you want me to go get the phone? No, just give me the purse. I'll find it for you. Right? It's a source of shame. I don't know why, okay, but it's a source of shame and you know, it's something that they keep to themselves. All right? Or, for example, dirty laundry. Okay, my apologies for the example, but dirty laundry is something that you don't really want anybody else to be involved with, right? It's you, the laundry machine, the laundry basket, and once it's washed, okay, fine, then somebody else can fold it for you, that's fine. But otherwise, it's something that you keep to yourself. It's an object of shame. All right. Now, there are a few other things that in the society that are held sacred, but there's, you know, it's limited. Generally speaking, those things that used to be sacred, at least in the old days, a lot of them are you know, sort of falling down. Things that used to be sacred are now just commonly... their common parlance. But when it comes to Islamic teachings, there are some things that we need to be shameful. We need to have this sense of not just exposing them, not sharing them with everyone and anyone. Right? And this is the example that we're given in this woman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He describes her coming in that way, He says in a general way that that tamshi ala istihya, and the Arabic here, it by saying it in this way, it shows that she had an extreme sense of discreetness about her. And it doesn't say that in any particular, it says in every sort of way, meaning that the way she was talking to Nabi Musa, the way that she was walking, the body language that she was employing, the way that she was dressed, the way that she was glancing about her, All of these were indicative of somebody who had this sense of decency and discreetness about her. Not everything is meant to be shared with everyone. This becomes a lesson for us. When it comes to shamefulness, I should mention here that according to Islamic teachings, there are two types of shamefulness. One which is positive and one which is negative. One that we should strive to have and one that we should never have. Sometimes people are ashamed about the wrong type of things. For example, the teacher asks a question. There's a tendency in us to feel shy about answering it, even if we know it. Nobody else answers it and we still don't raise our hands because we're shy. That's wrong. In a hadith, in fact, it's mentioned that somebody who covers knowledge that they have because of the sense of shamefulness, then that's a wrong type of shamefulness. They should combat that in them. You see how amazing Islamic teachings, they come and tell us about these natural instincts that we have, how to apply them in the right ways, and how to combat the negative aspects about them as well too. Or for example, when it comes to speaking the truth, right, it's not easy for somebody to go out on the street and demonstrate if some major event happens and they want people to have their voice heard. Right, you're there, everyone is honking horn, they're looking at you, they're driving by this busy intersection. It takes some guts. It's not easy for us to necessarily always perform our wajibat. For a sister to walk into school one day when she's 8 years old, say, or 8 and a half, and then she's wearing the scarf and she walks into school for the first time, that takes guts. It's not easy. In a way, you could say that she's shameful to do that because now she's different than the other kids there. Or it comes time for prayers, we separate ourselves and people can see us, but we still go and say our prayers. It's not easy. But these types of shamefulness, when it comes to performing our obligatory duties, that's a place where there's no room for shame. We need to combat that shame that we might have within us. Or when it comes to a husband and wife, in particular circumstances, that armor of shame should be cast aside, because these are the moments when it should be the opposite. So there's some instances where shame is not to be had. But in other instances where we need to strive, we need to learn what the Islamic teachings are about that. We need to take examples from these people. Now it's interesting, so the story continues. قَالَتْ إِحْدَهُمَا. So what happens is that she says that indeed my father invites you to pay you for wages for watering our flock for us. My father wants to reward you. You did a good deed for us. Please come with me and he'll reward you. So then when Nabi Musa alayhi salam comes to him and tells the story of his predicaments to him, Nabi Shu'aib alayhi salam comforts him. He says, do not be afraid. You have been delivered from the wrongdoing lot. You see here how the du'as of somebody who is sincere, the du'as of somebody who protects himself, who controls himself, who turns to God, who is patient in the face of difficulties, how their answer? Do not be afraid, you have been delivered from the wrongdoing lot. And then, the verses continue. One of the daughters then tells Nabi Shu'aib, she says, oh my father, why don't you hire him? Inna khayra man ista'ajarta al-qawiyul amin. She says that, indeed, the best you can hire is a powerful and trustworthy man. Now, have you, when you're preparing, inshallah, when you're looking over these verses in preparation for the lecture, because I know that all of you, inshallah, looked at the website prepared for the verses, did you think about the language that is being used here? Ponder upon it. She doesn't say that, oh my father, hire him because he is strong and he is trustworthy. She says, oh my father, hire him, for indeed the best person you can hire is the one who is strong and who is trustworthy. Now what's the difference here? The difference is a subtle thing. That in one case she might have spoken specifically about Musa, but in another case she's speaking in a general sort of way. Now why does she use the general sort of way? Because when she talks in a general sort of way, what she's doing is she's observing the right sense of decency. Because if you were to say that, oh, Musa is strong and he's not mahram to her, right? And there's no need to do that as well too. This is a very wise way of sort of praising Nabi Musa, but in an indirect sort of way. Just to uphold her chastity, uphold that discreetness that describes her. There's a lesson in that for us about how to speak. Now, in the hadith about these verses, it's very interesting here. What she says is that he is very strong and he's very trustworthy. Now, I think all of you understand why is it that she witnessed why he was strong, correct? Because he went and he watered the flocks. Yeah? You with me? Right? So he did it all by himself. Okay, and he was really tired, but he still did that. So he's strong. So she's telling her father that, you know, he's a strong person, that's good. When you want to hire somebody who's strong because he can help out more. But then she says that he's trustworthy. So her father, according to hadith, her father asks her, he says, okay, my daughter, his being strong, that's clear. Why are you saying that he's trustworthy? So she tells him the story. She says that when I went down to him and I told him that my father wants to reward you for what you did, he said, fine, I'm going to come with you, but I want something. I want you to walk behind me, I'm going to walk in front. And you guide me as to the path. And then he gives the reason for this. He says that because فَإِنَّا بَنُو يَعْقُوبُ لَا نَنْظُرُ فِي أَعْجَازِ النِّسَاءِ. Because we, the children of Ya'qub, he was a descendant of Prophet Ya'qub after all. We, the children of Ya'qub, do not look at the backs of women. Now brothers, if Nabi Musa alayhi salam, who is a prophet of Allah, such purity, is unwilling to look at the backs of women, despite his state, just out of precaution, then what lesson is that for us? Right? I mean, where are we and where is Nabi Musa? Nabi Musa was one of the Ulul Azam prophets, one of the greatest prophets, one of the greatest beings ever to walk the earth. But this is the type of precaution that he's observing? No, when we look at these type of examples, the only thing we can say is that, you know, we have to just compare this and see where are we at. Okay? When it comes to observing this type of decency and this type of discreetness, we have to understand that in today's world, alright, like things have become even more sensitive. There was a time where somebody could be in a certain place, right, and they could do something, they could dress a certain way, say a certain thing, and only the people in that area would see what they did. But in today's world, where we're all connected through technology, what we do and what we say is suddenly broadcast to the whole world. Right, we showed how it is that this daughter of the Prophet, who eventually becomes a wife of the Prophet, how she's so careful about the words that she says. But look at sometimes, unfortunately, how it is that we use words when it comes to what we write, for example, on Facebooks. Right? The things that we write, and they are seen by everyone. But we don't observe even half of the decency. She's so careful about speaking about Nabi Musa alayhi salam. But sometimes it's so sad to see how our own daughters and our own sisters, how they're not so careful when it comes to commenting about men who aren't mahram to them. Like sometimes there's these surveys that people fill out, they comment, they try to vote for which celebrity is the biggest hunk, right? Or for the guys, the biggest babe or the best babe, whatever it is, right? Right? Now aside from the fact that, you know, this is like sort of edging into haram territory, I'm putting that aside, right? Because it's really questionable, and in some cases it's definitely haram. I mean, what sort of signal are we sending when we're commenting on these things? Right? It's not a laughing matter. What kind of signal are we sending? Right? I'm here commenting on and observing. I mean, is this what we learned? Is this the Quranic spirit? Okay, this woman, this wife of this daughter of Nabi Shu'aib, she walks in such a way. Her body language is in such a way. But what about the pictures that we post? Right? We have to be careful about these things, brothers and sisters. We have to know that what is it that we're posting? It's not just about getting a laugh from somebody. It's not just about, you know, trying to make ourselves... Sometimes people, unfortunately, they ridicule themselves in order to get laughs. Right? They post a picture of themselves doing something ridiculous and they want people to appreciate them because of that. Sometimes this gets to the point where somebody does something haram and they take pride in that and they advertise it to the rest of the world. When I was talking to a group of youth, they said that the number one thing about Facebook that they find most disturbing is this thing, is that people are open about their sins. It starts from when they fill out the profile page and then it says music there. Right? People, you know, without any type of bashfulness, okay, these are my favorite bands. Brother, sister, it's haram to listen to haram music. Haram. If you listen to it, you have to work on that, but why are you telling the rest of the people? When you do so, what happens is that the commandment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes something that people disregard. They're like, okay, if she can do it, he can do it, I can do it too. The Prophet of Allah said that among the worst of people is somebody who commits a sin and Allah in His mercy conceals it from the rest of the people, but then the next day they come and they tell everyone, I was the one who committed that act. One of the most hated of people in the eyes of Allah is somebody like that. Okay, other than that, what happens, unfortunately, sometimes people do a sin. Okay, they post a picture. Right? And then other people will come and then they'll laugh at that, they'll ridicule it, they'll comment on it. Instead of doing Amr bin Ma'aruf, Nahi al-Munkar, which is wajib, they'll come and instead they'll be like, hey, you know, why did you do such a thing? Right? Somebody posts something. They say that, this is a real life incident. They say that, okay, you know, I'm making up all my five prayers, you know, at one go. Okay, now if you had that problem of not, for some reason you went on a trip and you decided to go on this trip and forget about God and forget about the prayers during this time, then why are you telling the rest of the world? Because when you do so, first of all, your own reputation and your own, you know, personality is at stake here. Second of all, the whole value of prayer, which is the pillar of religion, is being washed down the drain. People are laughing at it. You know, it's okay then, right? It's a very serious thing, my brothers and sisters. It goes back to one fundamental point, and this is the point I want to end this part of the speech with. One fundamental point, which is that, my brothers and sisters, this soul that we have, this personality that we have, this is something which belongs to God. It doesn't belong to ourselves. We do not have the right to tarnish our own reputation. As believers, we should have some shame when it comes to the property of God. Right? Just like if I lend you my computer, you're going to protect the computer. You're not going to let it be thrown into the garbage. You're not going to let people come and spray paint it. It's the same thing when it comes to our reputation. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have to do whatever it takes to preserve our reputation. We have to have the type of ghairah, the type of pride in us that this is something that even if I'm not there right now, I have the potential of being greater than the greatest of the angels. That's the way that God created me. I am a Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. And what I post on my Facebook, the way I present myself to the rest of the world, must reflect that. It must reflect that. The pictures that I post, the comments that I make, they should not in any way be a source of embarrassment to the Ahlul Bayt. God forbid that on the day of judgment, Bibi Fatima comes and she looks at it and she's ashamed of what we did. Peace be salawat ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Please chant another salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Brothers and sisters, it's the night of the 19th month of Ramadan. It's a night of great opportunity. And before recounting a little bit about the musibat of Imam Ali Islam, I just wanted to share a hadith which gives us hope for this night. We're told in hadith that there's a hadith from the sixth Imam Ali Islam who tells us that one of the companions says that I heard him say something. I heard him say that whoever it is that commits a sin. Now every one of us, for whatever reason, we've committed sins. We're coming here tonight. This is an opportunity for us to seek the help of Imam Ali alayhi salam in approaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to seek forgiveness from the sins. The sixth Imam tells us that whoever has committed a sin and he knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is aware of what he did and he knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the option to punish him or he can forgive him. Okay, meaning if somebody commits a sin and then he presents himself to Allah and he knows that Allah Allah is free to either punish him or to forgive him. It's not that Allah has to forgive us. Allah is free to do either one. غَفَرَ لَهُ وَإِن لَمْ يَسْتَغْفِرْ. The hadith, Imam Salim says that if somebody just knows that Allah has the option of forgiving or punishing, that in itself is enough for Allah to forgive our sins. This is what the Imam alayhi salam is telling us about the incredible mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All we have to do, my brothers and sisters, is know and feel that thing within us that, you know what, I did this thing. I committed this crime against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I know that Allah is Allah. Allah has the ability, I deserve the punishment of Allah. But I also know that He has His mercy as well too. According to Imam Sadiq, this is the promise of Imam Sadiq, that in that case, Allah will forgive our sins. It was on the 13th of the month of Ramadan, hundreds of years ago, when Imam alayhi salam was giving a khutbah. And in his khutbah, suddenly he pauses and he sees that in the audience in that khutbah, there are two of his sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, because they were born from Hazrat Fatima salamullahi alayha, they always were very special to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And he always would treat them with special respect and special love. And of course, they were the imams after him. Now, he interrupts the khutbah and he addresses Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And he says, "Oh Hassan, tell me how many days have passed of the month of Ramadan?" Imam Hassan says, 13 days have passed of the month of Ramadan. Then he turns to Imam Hussein alayhi salam and says, "Oh Hussein, tell me how many days are left in the month of Ramadan?" Imam Hussein tells him that 17 days are left in the month of Ramadan. Imam alayhi salam then tells them that this is the month of Ramadan. Right now you see my beard right here. You see that it's in this state right here. By the end of this month, you'll see that my beard will be stained with my own blood. Through this proclamation, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein knew that this was not an ordinary month of Ramadan. They saw that their father in this month of Ramadan was acting differently. He would still go to each one of their homes every night. One night Imam Hassan, one night Imam Hussein, one night Zainab, one night Umm Kulthum. But he was in a different state in this month. They saw that he would eat the bare minimum. And then when they would try to force him and say, oh my father, you have to eat more food. He would tell them that, no, my dear son, my dear daughter, I wish to meet my Lord in a state where my stomach is empty. And then finally it came time for the 19th night of the month of Ramadan. And in this night in particular, the family of Imam Ali Salam is very worried. They're seeing that by the statements that he's making, by how little he's eating, they're seeing that something is wrong. They're worried about their father. They're asking him, "My father, why is it that you're eating so little?" They're asking him, "Oh my father, what's wrong with you?" They see him look at the sky, and then they see him say that my dear beloved, the Prophet of Allah, gave me some news. And indeed, what he told me, the promise that he gave me of my shahada, is going to be true, because he does not say a lie. It is very near, the time is very near. That night Imam Ali Islam does not sleep. He engages in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His children can see that he is just praying, calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this is a different state about him. And they're very unhappy. When it comes time closer to dawn time, one of his sons come to him. He says, "My father, maybe it's better for you not to go to the masjid. Let somebody else go in your place and lead the prayers tonight." He says, first of all, he says that, "Okay, my cousin, call him and tell him to go." But then he says, no, I must go. I'm going to go. This is my destiny." And then what happens is that they want to send somebody with him. And they said, "Let us send somebody to accompany you to the mosque." And he says that, "No, I must go alone." So Imam Ali Islam proceeds towards the masjid. Now, as he's going along, he sees that there's a group of birds that are flocked in front of the house of Umm Kulthum. And they're crying, and he tells Umm Kulthum, he says that, "Make these, disperse of these birds right here. Right now they are crying, but soon these quacks of these birds will turn into the wailing of people." So they know that something is going to happen. Imam Ali Islam proceeds to the masjid. And there he goes, he alights to the minbar, and then he goes to the place where adhan is recited. And he himself recites the adhan on this night. Imam Ali Islam is reciting the last adhan of his lifetime. This is the last month of Ramadan for Imam Ali Islam. This is the last morning which will see Imam Ali Islam present in this world. السلام عليك يا أمير المؤمنين يا علي ابن أبي طالب يا سيد الأوصياء يا قائد غر المحجلين O Ali, we are your Shia on this night of the 19th of the month of Ramadan. We mourn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the tragedies that befell you, all the difficulties that you had to face. First you lost your beloved Prophet Muhammad, and there came the loss of Bibi Fatima salamullahi alayha. All the oppression you faced from the Ummah, the rights that were belonged to you were stolen away from you. Imam Ali alayhi salam is crying the adhan, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. After he finishes reciting the adhan, he engages in prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the last prayer that Imam Ali alayhi salam will recite in his masjid. As he goes to prostrate, as he goes into sajda, the accursed Ibn Muljim comes to him and strikes him with a sword. It is a poison sword. This is the end. Imam Ali alayhi salam knows that this is the end. He cries out, Bismillahi wa billahi wa ala millati rasulillah. Fuztu bi rabbil ka'ba. I have succeeded by the Lord of the Ka'ba. Even though it's sadness for us, this is joy for Imam Ali alayhi salam as he gets to meet his Lord and he is reunited with the Prophet and Sayyida Fatima. But this blow is too great for even the heavens to bear. The whole earth and the heavens are shaken by the loss of Imam Ali alayhi salam. History narrates that a cry is heard from the heavens. Tahaddamat wallah. By Allah, the pillar of guidance has collapsed. In one tasamat a'lam al-tuqa, one fasamat al-urwat al-wathqa. That firm rope of Allah has been cut off. Qutil ibn am al-Mustafa, the cousin of Mustafa has been killed. قتل الوصي المجتبى قتل علي المرتضى قتله أشقى الأشقياء. Who has been killed? It is none other than Ali al-Murtada. This is the wasi, this is the successor of the Prophet of Allah. Look at what the ummah of the Prophet has done to him. Is this how they show thanks to the Prophet for leaving somebody to guide them after he has left the world? قَتَلَهُ أَشْقَى الْأَشْقِيَا. The most wretched of wretched people have killed him. أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. صلوات على محمد وعلى آله.